our custom to pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, do whatever is required for concentration upon what we are about to do. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, the privilege of one more day to do this, to accumulate these concepts in our souls, enabling us to better evaluate our environment, that that is spoken, that that is seen, that that is brought to us through duplicity and deceit, the power through our inventory of ideas to think doctrinally, and thereby have clear thought within the conflict, making good decisions from a position of strength, and thereby achieving a tranquility of soul regarding the decisions we do make. We pray that you would guide and direct us this evening as we continue this pursuit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have tried my best to alert everyone in the congregation of the sudden death of Vernon Seals, a member of our congregation for about the last 15 years. He was a part-time officer with the Truesdale, Missouri Police Department, and he was killed in the line of duty on Sunday, October the 6th, just off Interstate 70 near Warrington. And our sympathy, of course, is extended to his wife, Tina, to his two-year-old son, Trevor, to his brothers, Shane and Zane Seals, and, of course, the extended family. And please remember all of these individuals in your prayers. I would alert you that there is a visitation for the family at Miller Funeral Home in Washington, Missouri. It is on Jefferson Street, which is the main street. It is also Missouri Highway 47, and that visitation is between 3 o'clock and 9 o'clock tomorrow afternoon and evening. The funeral will be held at St. Gertrude's Catholic Church at Highway Double Y in Krakow, Missouri, and that is near Washington. It is at the intersection of Highway, at the intersection of Highway 47, which is the main drag, you come to Highway 100, which you know here is Manchester. And at that intersection, you would go west on 100 to Highway A, and then take a left on A and go to Highway Double Y. You would then take a right, but the complex of this church is at that intersection of Double Y and A. The memorial service is scheduled for 10 o'clock in the morning on Thursday, October the 10th. Father Dennis Zacchaeus of St. Gertrude's will direct, and I will offer the eulogy for the family. There will be a graveside service following this at the cemetery across the street from the church. In attendance is expected to be a large contingent of Missouri police officers. They will come from all over the state to salute their fallen comrade. And Vern will therefore be buried with full honors. Please remember this family and these events in your prayers. Secondly, a member of our paper congregation for many, many years, and an individual who visits here as often as he can, Jerry Yes, will undergo heart surgery tomorrow in Peoria. Please remember Jerry as he goes through this particular procedure. According to the doctors, his prospects are very good. It is my understanding that along with various procedures that they will perform will include a replacement of a valve. So please remember Jerry and his family during this time. In our study, we have been noting some of the things that have to do with self-righteous arrogance. I am taking that particular aspect of the cosmic system, namely cosmic one arrogance, and applying it to the practitioners of the Frankfurt philosophy, not only its founders, but those who have become protégés over the last several decades, and therefore have infused their philosophies and ideologies into our culture, and in so doing, deconstructing our culture and bringing under assault Christian theology, with primary targets being the four divine institutions. And in this particular study, we have noted several things that have to do with arrogance. And we are noting that through their arrogance, they are inserting within our society their philosophies through intimidation through the media. They're doing it through indoctrination in academia. And they, of course, are involved in res judicata, a thing decided. This was accomplished, actually, by Supreme Courts as far as its application on a large scale is concerned in the mid to late 1940s. But the concept of changing law went back into the 1800s. And it took a while to accomplish this, but the alteration of our founding documents was accomplished actually in a very slow go, in a Fabian way, over a period of about 100 years or so. But it really kicked in gear in the 1940s. The principle of res judicata, meaning a thing decided, was very instrumental in this, that once the Bill of Rights were incorporated into the 14th Amendment, then their protections actually were then reversed upon the states. And in the beginning, the Bill of Rights were designed by the states to limit only the federal government. And so now we have a problem with freedom of speech being applied to the states when that was never the idea. Freedom of speech and freedom of the press, freedom of religion, free exercise, etc., was designed to limit the federal government. And all of this has been utilized in a way to rob the citizenry of their free exercise clause rights. Now, I taught this to you in a bit of detail as we went through several court cases, and I thought it might be interesting for you to see a book review for a moment that appears in the October 14th issue of National Review, beginning on page 58. This article is actually a book review by Hadley Arks. He is a fellow at the Madison program at Princeton University and is a writer quite often in National Review. And he takes on the subject of doing a critique of a book that is presently off the press, Separation of Church and State by Philip Hamburger. Interestingly enough, it is published by Harvard University Press. And I thought that I would read you just a few excerpts from this review so that you can see how this book actually documents many of the things that we have been bringing to your attention since Memorial Day. I'll just read a few excerpts. Felix Frankfurter, whom you remember, was one of the former justices of the Supreme Court. Felix Frankfurter, nestled in the Supreme Court in the late 1940s, summed up the new orthodoxy taking hold in his circles. Quote, "We have staked the very existence of our country on the faith that complete separation between state and religion is the best for the state and the best for religion." The language was high-flown, for Frankfurter was untethered now from anything in the text of the Constitution. The notion of separating religion and politics sprang rather from Jefferson's letter to the Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut, in which Jefferson famously spoke of a wall of separation between church and state. But as Philip Hamburger shows in his meticulous and comprehensive study, the political arguments over separation describe a history that rather belies all the claims made for the meaning that that principle in our constitutional law, that there was no concept of separation attached to the clauses on religion in the Constitution. And beyond that, the founding generation understood separation on terms strikingly at odds with the understanding held by the liberal apostles of separation in our own day. The religious dissenters in the 18th century sought to secure religious freedom by restraining the power of the government. But as Hamburger sums up, quote, "The First Amendment, which was written to limit government, has been interpreted directly to constrain religion. The First Amendment, in its opening clause, declared that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Thanks to layers of judicial opinions, ordinary folk are often surprised now to learn that the first clause meant in its spare language that Congress would lay no hands on the subject. Congress would not interfere with the establishment of religion in the several states. Professor Hamburger is a model of judiciousness, and he prefers to let the judgments of his book spring from the material itself. He mutes his own critical voice and permits the adversaries of religion to reveal themselves more fully by drawing out the unlovely implications of their arguments. My own regret, writes Arks, is that he did not choose to bring together with a culminating force the strands of arguments he had assembled on this cardinal point, namely, that there is finally, in the argument of separation, a deep moral incoherence. To insist on pushing religion into the private sphere marks a determination to reduce religion to the domain of beliefs and private truths, which is to say, it reduces theology to a compendium of specious truths or no truths at all. A people made suggestible to this understanding are a people who have talked out of truth and the claims of their own religion. The Creator, Abraham, and Jesus did not spring from the imagination of children reasoning anew each time. They were parts of a teaching that could be imparted communally because they could be conveyed in public. Jesus Christ taught in public, in the public square. And by methods publicly accessible, his teachings were understood. They acquired their force not from the claim to be arresting fictions, but from the insistent claim they are true. In the name of a liberal modern regime, the separationists brought forth a law that would no longer protect the free exercise of religion or respect the Jewish Christian tradition. They have used the levers of the law, rather, for the sake of subjecting the religious to public penalties. In rendering all truths conventional and reducing them to beliefs passionately held, they have blithely removed any ground of truth for their own positions. In a final irony, we find in America a highly religious people with churches filled, a people who would never legislate for themselves the laws which now govern them on matters of religion. They are ruled in these matters by judges who are disposed in the main to believe that the ancient truths running back to Jerusalem and Athens are no more than fictions. James Madison thought that religion was especially salutary for a republic because it was altogether wholesome that a citizen in a republic begin with a respect for a law outside himself. But on matters of religion, the law has been reshaped by judges who are serenely detached now from the religious tradition as they are detached from the understanding of the founders and the Constitution they made. So that's a good summary of some of the things we've tried to bring to your attention over the last several months now. Again, that is a review of a book entitled Separation of Church and State by Philip Hamburger, published by Harvard University Press. Now, in our study, we have engaged some of the various components of authority, self-righteous arrogance, and we are studying right now authority arrogance. I would remind you of what we've done so far on this particular portion of our study. We should note that there are several tactics that we're about to note that should remind the Frankfurt philosophers of the fascism from which they fled. The answer to why they didn't get this is that they're self-deluded by their arrogance, or they self-justify the use of these approaches and tactics under the principle that what advances the revolution is moral and what obstructs it is not. Now I want to give you another quote. This is, we've done this, but I want to remind you of a quote by Ardano in The Authoritarian Personality, where he defines personality. He writes that personality is an enduring organization of forces within an individual. These persisting forces help determine responses in various situations, and it is to them that consistency of behavior is attributable. And the persisting forces Adorno identifies emphasizes the various manifestations of the sinful nature. And we noted a bit of that in a little detail. The responses in various situations actually speak of the manifestations of the sin nature's trends. And in the case of the Frankfurt crowd, these responses involve almost every category of arrogance in the arrogance complex. And we began to note a few. We've noted attitude arrogance. I'd like to remind you of some of this, because these are dispositions. And with these dispositions, there is the motivation for certain behaviors, either spoken or acted out. Mental attitude sins motivate evil, we noted. Evil is the plan of Satan, which promotes the execution of the dark side of morality. The motivational sins which are applicable to the Frankfurt philosophers are, first of all, jealousy. That is a disposition of the soul. It is a sin, mental attitude variety. And jealousy motivates other behaviors. It is a disposition of the personality. And therefore, it can produce habitual behaviors that may be observed by the casual observer. Jealousy is an intolerance toward those regarded as unfaithful, and the Frankfurt fellows believed that the West was responsible for anti-Semitism, and they became not only jealous of this, but intolerant of it. That moved then, secondly, to implacability. This is a disposition of the mind and the soul. Implacability is an unwillingness to forgive or reconcile. Of course, that obviously leads toward vindictiveness, a mental attitude which is behind revenge, and revenge, therefore, is the expression of these dispositions. For example, jealousy, intolerance, implacability, vindictiveness. This moves then and includes self-pity, a self-indulgent emphasis on one's own misfortunes. This can help self-justify many things. Anger is involved, righteous indignation to right wrongs. There is really no such thing as righteous indignation. I should have written here self-righteous indignation. Self-justification on their own system of righteousness, which they believe justifies any action to achieve their desired end. And then this kind of anger fuels bitterness, a virulent animosity that is full of malice and hostility. And then in addition to this, fear, a phobia of anti-Semitism that justifies all means to eliminate its recurrence in history. The negative volition category of arrogance has to do with a self-absorption that denies the validity of biblical truth and in fact turns in hatred against Christianity. It expresses animosity toward its teachings and vilifies its followers, and oftentimes this is expressed through illogical arguments. For example, you will hear those that are negative volition toward the Word of God express the idea that there are many, many religions out there, they all contradict each other, they have their own gods, and therefore it's nothing but a collection of varied mythologies which mean nothing. However, if you examine objectively the religions, and for a moment I'll include Christianity in the discussion, if you examine all of the religions, there are a couple of things that separate Christianity from all the other pretenders. A distinguishing pair of concepts. Something that draws a sharp line of difference between the others and Christianity. And it is, these are two, first of all, the fact that the scriptures, when analyzed from the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek, are not contradictory, and therefore the importance of exegesis. And this non-contradictory exposition reveals the second, that Christianity is based on grace through faith. God's grace, our faith, our dependency upon Him, our eternal future, is dependent upon His grace, gift of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. and our faith that His work for us is good enough to save our souls and to give us an eternal future. There are no works involved in this approach. Works are out of the picture. You can move into some of these other religions, and there are things you have to do. Islam requires that you do 5 things before you get to go to wherever their heaven is. I think they call it paradise. And then there is Valhalla. Some worship that. And there are several other places. Nirvana is one of the Eastern religions. And Hinduism has 12 steps in order to accomplish the objective, and others have another long list. And all of that is geared to human energy, human works, human goodness, seeking to impress whoever their God happens to be with how good they are, and thus their qualifications for an eternal future. The thing that distinguishes Christianity from all of these other operations is that Christianity is based on God's grace to us and our faith in His Word. And there is nothing more to it. Your eternal future is founded on the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, and nothing else is required for your salvation. Negative volition, however, will cook up many, many schemes to have you think that you're involved in nothing more than a myth, no better, no worse than any of the other religions around the world. This sometimes is called diversity. And finally, authority arrogance, which is where we are. This is the sin that motivated Lucifer's rebellion. He rejected divine authority and resolved to establish his own. Since then, this form of arrogance has been expressed in 2 ways. First of all, like Lucifer, those under authority despise their leaders, and he wound up despising God. He was under God's authority. He took orders down from him, and therefore had duties to perform as the highest-ranking angel of that time, which was eternity past. And it was his job to coordinate and organize the worship of the angels. It was his job to coordinate and organize their service to God. And it was his duty, therefore, to maintain order. And he blew it. He decided, why should I take orders? I'm obviously running a good show here. There's no reason why I can't be top dog. And therefore, his 5 assertions concluded with the arrogant proposal that he would be like the Most High God. He was under authority, and he despised his leadership, which was the God of the universe. And therefore, he rebelled. And secondly, the way that arrogance of this nature is often expressed is those in authority abuse their power. And Lucifer, once he gained authority over the fallen angels, he has abused his power in the appeal trial. He will seek to do it in many ways, but the overruling will of God controls this under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. But quite often, life presents unfair and unjust circumstances. Questions might arise as to why a 35-year-old man who was doing his duty, standing by the side of the road in his appointed position, would be taken out of this life, leaving behind a wife and a 2-year-old child. And as I will point out on Thursday morning, this was God's perfect plan. The reason he was there is because he was doing his duty. And there are men who go out wearing a coat of blue and badge of gold day by day and do their duty. They did it on September 11th in New York City. They do it all over this country every day. They place themselves in harm's way so that order can be maintained within the Commonwealth. These are men who are riveted on an objective and driven by some unknown cause, generally speaking. It is establishment viewpoint. As Verne, there was divine viewpoint. There may be a heritage viewpoint, but whatever the individual motivations are, these men recognize they are stepping into a profession where their life is on the line every day. And when one of them falls, it is because they were where they were supposed to be, doing what they were supposed to be doing, which was their duty. And that is an honorable death. And it is not in any way to be assumed that God allowed this to happen, or God wanted this to happen, or it was His fault. whose fault it was were the criminals who were running amok down I-70. They're the ones responsible, and they should be held accountable. So authority arrogance is something that is atrocious once it is under the power of someone who has authority over others. Both Lucifer and mankind have demonstrated both of these approaches, and we note first the arrogance of those under authority. We get it from Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, quote, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And this is the attitude of those in arrogance. There is no God. Logic is king. We have found the truth. Our lips are our own. Our tongue shall prevail. And therefore their philosophies have been communicated through the tongue in many, many different ways. There has been intimidation by the media, indoctrination by academia, and there has been res judicata, a thing decided within jurisprudence. These, among many other applications, have led us to where we are in client nation America. Secondly, we see the expression of those in authority arrogance in Psalm 94, a chapter described by Franz Delitzsch in Biblical Commentary on the Psalms as the consolation of prayer under the oppression of tyrants. And so we see in Psalm 94 that the Israelites are under great pressure from tyrants abroad. In other words, non-Israelites. And in the context, those that are of concern at this moment are the Canaanites. These are Hamitic first cousins that populate the land. Psalm 94, 1 through 7. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they, the Israelites, have said, quote, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. We are going through some desperate things in our client nation today. It is the aftermath of terrorism properly applied. You're into terrorism. Your duty is to disrupt the culture and to foment fear in the population so that they cannot carry on a normal lifestyle. That is where we are. And we have a lot of either fear in the population, or we have a population that is chosen to assume that this was a one-time only event. It is now past, and we don't need to worry about that anymore. It's called the Scarlet O'Hara Syndrome. Nevertheless, there are those who say, why isn't God striking these people dead? Why doesn't God bring down justice like a mighty stream on Hagar's children? And of course, we've answered that in our ongoing study. Picking up now at verse 19 in chapter 94. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. And there's some confidence for you. Finally, they get past their whining stage and decide that, well, eventually God will get around in his good timing to taking care of this problem. And I assure you that God's good timing is on schedule with regard to our problem in the Islamic war. Well, this prayer's petition could be directed toward a number of antagonists of the present day, those in academia, media, politics, and the law who relentlessly teach, promote, legislate, and enforce the philosophies of the Frankfurt School. Secondly, those who are participants in, contributors to, supporters of, or havens of refuge for terrorists and terrorist organizations. This prayer could be directed toward them. Thirdly, those in Islam who are supportive of jihad against the West in general, and Christianity in particular, this prayer could be directed toward them. And four, citizens of the United States who give support to, vote for, and condone the behavior of evil, corrupt, immoral, and even criminal politicians who promote cultural Marxism, this prayer could be directed toward them. I'm reminded of a layman's prayer. A layman is a person who is not of the cloth, and therefore, without great studies in theology, oftentimes when he needs to face, verbalizes his own prayer. This is one. How authentic it is, I don't know. But I believe it is very close, because this movie was based on a true experience by an American military officer, and the screenplay was taken by that officer's permission from the book he wrote. And it is Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore in We Were Soldiers. Our Father in Heaven, before we go into battle, every soldier among us will approach you each in his own way. Our enemies too, according to their own understanding, will ask for protection and for victory. And so we bow before your infinite wisdom. We offer our prayers as best we can. I pray you watch over the young men that I lead into battle. Use me as your instrument in this awful hell of war to watch over them. And oh yes, one more thing, dear Lord, about our enemies. Ignore their heathen prayers and help us blow those little bastards straight to hell. That's a loose interpretation of Psalm 94. This prayer, meaning Psalm 94, is also very pertinent to the present condition of these United States. Because of the attack of Islam, we are enduring a major economic downturn. Turndown is the rich. Downturn is what we're going through in the economy. No chocolate chips on your pillow. Mounting discord among our citizens. Partisan loggerheads among the political parties. And a systemic inability to deal with the threat of terrorism because of ill-conceived laws designed to promote diversity rather than protect public safety. Major economic downturn. The attack of Islam has contributed greatly to this. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Let's back up, let's ratchet back and find out what caused the economic downturn. It was the attack of Islam primarily. What caused that? The wall of fire was lifted. What caused that? A turning away from the Word of God in this country through race judicata, through disinterest by Christian believers, and finally by the failure of pastors in the pulpit to communicate undiluted absolute truth over a period of 100 years. Therefore, if God is going to discipline this country, and if He will permit the sons of Islam, the sons of Hagar, the sons of the bondwoman to attack His client nation, then do you think we're going to have, as a result, an economic upturn? No. It's all part of the same thing. It's called national discipline. It will help your mental attitude if you understand this. Mounting discord among our citizens. Why is that? They've lost the thought. Nobody can think through this like I've just told you. We don't want to make them mad by actually going to war with them. I mean, what have they actually done? I mean, how long? There's a difference between short-term memory and long-term memory. We suffer from great short-term memory in this nation. You can beat us over the head with a whooping stick all day long, but 6 months later, we've forgotten all about it and it's okay. We just hope if we're nice to you, you won't do it again. That's called the Stockholm Syndrome, by the way. So we have mounting discord among the citizens, loss of form, political loggerheads among the political parties. That's all just a raw struggle for power. To hell with the country. A systemic inability to deal with the threat of terrorism because of ill-conceived laws designed to promote diversity. That's Frankfurt School 101. Now we've got all these precedents set and we cannot defend ourselves from the enemy within the gates. Well now, all looks bleak from the human viewpoint. As the psalmist writes in verse 7, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Have you ever said that? Have you thought this since September 11th a year ago? Isn't God going to do something about this? He permitted this because of our sorry attitude, arrogance as a nation. And until we get this as a nation, God is not going, our Lord Jesus Christ specifically, to lower the wall of fire again. Terrorism has accomplished its objective. We have discord among the citizens, partisan loggerheads among the politicians, and a systemic inability to deal with the problem. We've backed ourselves in a corner, and we look around wondering, who's going to come to help? Who's going to figure this out? When will we get this solved? And often people say, well, God is not involved in this. He doesn't see it. He doesn't pay heed. He's right on top of it. Jesus Christ controls history, and our prayers to the one true God will be heard. And in His own timing, He will respond. How will He respond? We will study this in upcoming studies, but it will remind you simply of something you already know. The content of biblical truth in the souls of believers is the contingency for an upturn. And if the nation doesn't get it, and if believers don't rally round the Word, and continue the advance, adding to their numbers, the Lord will continue to tighten the screws, for we're a client nation, and this client nation must function under certain principles if it is going to maintain that title. Otherwise, it'll have to give it to somebody else, somewhere else, to do the job, to do the duty. Thus, we should not allow anxious thoughts to multiply within us, a disposition of doubt, hopelessness, and despair, as did the Israelites in Psalm 94. Others can have doubt. Others may be hopeless. Others may have despair. But we are not permitted these kinds of mental attitude sins. It is a disposition of the soul that only those without hope possess. I want to go to Franz Delitzsch, Biblical Commentary on the Psalms. This is volume 3 in Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament. That's volume 13, page 79. And he is evaluating the mental attitude of the Israelites, and I think this paragraph is very pertinent to our current circumstance, as well as explaining some of the problems imposed by the Frankfurt philosophy. And here's the paragraph. The enemies against whom the psalm supplicates the appearing of the God of righteous retribution are non-Israelites. Tough sentence, but I'll read it again. The subject is enemies. Who are they? The enemies against whom the psalm, that's Psalm 94, supplicates the appearing of the God of righteous retribution are non-Israelites. They were Hamitics in Canaan. Who are these guys? They're defined. Those who despise the God of Israel. These are not Semitics like the Arabs are. They're Hamitics. They despise the God of Israel. And because they despise the God of Israel, they therefore become an opponent, an adversary of the Israelites. They despise the God of Israel and fear not His vengeance, whose barbarous doings, however, call forth, even among the oppressed people themselves, foolish doubts concerning Yahweh's omniscient beholding and judicial interposition. What is that saying in common language? Dalich is saying that the Jews, because of the barbarous doings of these non-Israelites, the enemy, because of the great terrorism imposed upon them, that their terrorist acts had done their duty. It had brought them to a position of doubt concerning Yahweh's omniscient beholding. Let's go back to the phrase here. The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. They're saying God's not even observing this. Well, He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. And He is omnipresent. So yes, He does observe it. But they had denied these doctrines. And they were foolish doubts concerning His omniscient beholding and judicial interposition, meaning that at some point justice has to come down from heaven and therefore execute the prosecution on these people. It eventually would come, but it's in God's good timing. Why would He allow client nation Israel to come under assault from the Hamitics? What was their problem? It was because they had doubt. They had forgotten grace, they had forgotten the plan of God, and that He was their leader. And they had turned from Him, and therefore this is a wake-up call for Israel in this particular day. And who were the assailants? Hamitics. And because God doesn't do things about something right away, get it done by Tuesday. People think He's not involved. He's involved. There are two things going on. He permits, first of all, the adversary to penetrate a client nation. That's a wake-up call there. Do you expect Him to let them come in, do their tawdry acts, and then leave and the sun shines again? No. The problem is the mental attitude of the people within the client nation. That has to be corrected. The problem is the mental attitude of the people in the client nation, not the assailants. They're always seeking to assail us. They will always try. They always have. But the wall of fire has defended us when there was the Word of God circulating in the souls of enough believers. And when we fail to do our duty, the wall of fire is lifted as a warning to all of us to do our duty. And so when that gets right, the wall of fire comes back in judicial interposition, as Dalish phrases it, comes back into play. So instead of fear, we must allow God to console us to the delight of our souls, as the psalmist says. And this is accomplished through the utilization of the 10 problem-solving devices. You're familiar with these. I have a chart to remind you. The most dynamic of those associated with a sophisticated spiritual life of the adult believer. But these are not effectual, nor will they ever be, unless the believer becomes skillful in utilizing basic problem-solving devices. I can stand here and teach all 10 of these. I've done it before. We're simply going through a few examples here. This doesn't even last a little more than a page. Well, I've studied the 10 problem-solving devices. You should know them by now. But knowing them academically and executing in your life are two different things. The most dynamic of these 10 are those associated with the sophisticated spiritual life of the adult believer. And that takes us over here. The breaking point is at At 6, will you develop a personal sense of destiny? You understand you have an eternal future. You understand you're in the plan of God. He has a special plan for your life. You learn the Word of God, He'll show it to you. But once you get that down, then you move into a sophisticated environment. And you have personal love for God. There is unconditional love for your fellow man. You share God's happiness and you become occupied with Christ. These are sophisticated problem-solving devices. They're not effectual, nor will they ever be unless the believer becomes skillful in utilizing basic problem-solving devices. Knowing them and utilizing them are two different things. So the basic solutions are divided into two areas. One, those associated with spiritual childhood, and secondly, those associated with spiritual adolescence. The problem-solving devices associated with spiritual childhood are, number one, rebound. Number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And number three, the faith rest drill. Now, those associated with spiritual adolescence are grace orientation and number five, doctrinal orientation. The rite of passage from adolescence to adulthood is number six, a personal sense of destiny. Whether in spiritual childhood, adolescence, or adulthood, chronic sins cause rebound to be neutralized, the filling of the Holy Spirit to become too spasmodic to be beneficial, and the faith rest drill to be non-functional. These chronic sins involve two that are most common to man, fear and anger. Here's what I want to say to you. We cannot do our duty here. How long, no hands, no facial expressions, this is rhetorical. How long have you been at this? How long have you been in doctrine? I've been at it 31 years. I'm 61, so now half my life's been involved in this. How long have you? What are we doing this for? What are we doing this for if the exigencies of our life neutralize us through fear or anger? Can anybody get through a day without getting ticked off with somebody else because you insulted, because somebody didn't give you what you wanted or said the wrong thing, and you blow up? He said, well, I use rebound. That's good. Happy to hear this. And I've got a point on that here somewhere. Oh, here it is. I just told it to you, didn't I? Well, why don't we review this? Whether in spiritual childhood, adolescence, or adulthood, chronic sins cause rebound to be neutralized. The filling of the Holy Spirit to become too spasmodic to be beneficial. See, once you rebound, as soon as somebody else opens the door, you're out of fellowship again. Ha! There, you ended my day. And then you're out. See, what happened during the filling of the Spirit during that period of time? Nothing. And therefore, the faith rest drill becomes non-functional. You know all about it. You can repeat the first three stages, or the three stages of it. You know, you claim a promise, you know, you claim a rationale, and you come to a conclusion. You know, how can you do that when you're afraid or you're ticked off with dang near everybody? And fear is a major thing right now. Well, the stock market is down. My 401k is gone. I mean, I have to work past 65. I can't make mortgage payments. Wang. I can't do any of these things. Victim of terrorism. Victim. Have a victim mentality. God is in His heaven. He will provide you your needs. He will give you your needs for both life and godliness. Every day you get a new contract, you are guaranteed these things. That day. You want to go into next week and next year and into retirement and into Hawaii in a coastal community propped up. It's what you're envisioning. I get to prop up. How do you know? Burn seals. Did he have an idea of propping up somewhere? He didn't get a renewed contract Sunday. Why? His duty here is done. He's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And the circle is not unbroken because his mother and father are there. I put them in the grave as their soul exited to be face to face with the Lord. Rock solid people. Rock solid. When you talk to these, they don't say much around here. You need to be careful about people that don't say much. They don't need to say anything. That crowd's got it figured out. They probably are amused as they evaluate others. Rebound is a childhood problem-solving device. So is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is stuff that starts the first day out. This is a baseball. This is a bat. That is a base. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. We ain't gotten a strategy yet. Then those associated with spiritual adolescence, they utilize grace orientation. Are you grace oriented? Do you evaluate things through the vision of grace, viewpoint of grace? Everything has to have a grace application, a grace analysis. How do you evaluate the death of someone so young? You must evaluate it through grace. And then you must use the other adolescent problem-solving device, which is doctrinal orientation. You have to have something in the stream of consciousness to feed in to the question and therefore resolve it. No doctrine, no resolution. When? That's what you come up with. So these chronic sins involve two that are most common to man, fear and anger. Those who are fearful do not trust God to do the things He promises to do in His Word. Those who are fearful do not trust God to do the things He promises to do in His Word. That's the first stage of the faith rest drill, to claim a promise, which means you believe God's going to do what He says He's going to do. Do you believe it? If you don't, you can never get to doctrinal rationales, and you can't draw a doctrinal conclusion and then leave it in the hands of the Lord. Leave it. Leave that shotgun. Such as divine care, divine protection, divine logistics, divine blessings, divine rewards. All promised. In the Scripture, you know where these things are. Those who are angry suffer from overemphasis on self, opting for emotional reactions to life's exigencies rather than utilization of doctrinal rationale. They go to war. I'll take care of this. To hell with the Supreme Court of Heaven. They're too slow. Those who can't effectively use the basic problem-solving devices associated with spiritual childhood cannot consistently handle their own fear and anger, much less advance to adolescence. How are you going to get a doctrinal inventory for doctrinal orientation if you can never get past the filling of the Holy Spirit, the old cause you're in chronic sin? Both fear and anger are indicative of either an inability to trust God or the failure to do so. Fear always finds ways to rationalize how God is not involved in our lives and has no power to take care of details. It is a disposition that reveals uncertainty, skepticism, and misgivings about the veracity of God's promises. Skepticism about God's promises. Uncertainty. Misgivings. Anger always finds ways to rationalize why God cannot manage the circumstances about which we're antagonized. In either case, believers opt for human viewpoint rationales to resolve the issues presented by life. In the case of fear, it's I can't. In the case of anger, it's I'm gonna. If it's fear, you say I can't. I can't. We're not going to do this. I can't do that. I won't go there. I just don't want to. And then in the case of anger, it's I'll fix them. I'm gonna do thus and so. I'm gonna. Those who are trapped by fear and anger are also involved in a complex of emotional and arrogant sins. Consequently, they cannot advance They can never know the blessings God has in store for them, and as a result, enjoy none of the dynamics of the plan of God. This is all because of authority arrogance. They're trapped by fear and anger. They're also involved in a complex of emotional and arrogant sins. Consequently, they cannot advance. They can never know the blessings that God has in store for them, and as a result, enjoy none of the dynamics of the plan of God, although in Bible class constantly. People around here go to church all the time. The churches are filled, the fellow said in the article. There are churches everywhere. Joe Hunt came back with reports on his feasibility research, said the churches out there everywhere. And many of them come up for sale, such as West County, for example, because they don't have enough room where they are. Too many people. And I don't know what's going on in those churches. I don't go to them. There may be those who actually are enjoying the dynamics of the plan of God. But there are others who can't advance spiritually. They can't comprehend the problem-solving devices that emerge in spiritual adolescence. They cannot comprehend grace and therefore cannot orient to life from a grace mental attitude. Consequently, they cannot use doctrinal orientation to evaluate life. Since biblical truths are communicated by grace, they're learned by grace, and they're executed by grace. No grace orientation. There can be no doctrinal orientation. There can be no spiritual dynamics. So such a believer often goes through the human mechanics required to hear the Word, but never gets around to using the spiritual mechanics of learning the Word. And since the three spiritual skills required to actually achieve spiritual advance are never accessed, the believer finds that he remains in the same status quo as when he was saved, but without the dynamics he has come to expect from the spiritual life. This brings us to unrealistic expectations. A lot of that goes on in churches. People come into a church, they attend regularly, they attend prayer meeting, they contribute to the little plate when it goes by, and they have unrealistic expectations from all of this. You know, I'm going way out of my way to get over here 4 hours a week. I mean, I put my money in that plate deal there, I put up the chairs, I sweat around here. I do a little sweating for Jesus. Therefore, my expectations from all of this is that the certain problems in my life are going to be gone by the end of the week or next month or whatever. Things are going to be smooth for me now. Everything's going to be fine. Everything will continue to go in an upward mode. My wife's going to start behaving. My children are going to start behaving. They will voluntarily remove the shrapnel from their face. They will voluntarily have the tattoos burned off. They will voluntarily leave the gang. Oh, you get the drill. All of these things suddenly will occur, overriding human volition at every turn, simply because this person has sweated for Jesus right here in this gymnasium. They have been here. They've done their duty. And God, by gravy, is going to have to show up and make my life straighten out, and I don't have to do anything else. That is unrealistic expectations, and that leads to frustration. And I know that you're frustrated in my diatribes this evening, so we'll just stop right here and resume on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have studied this evening. May it be a source of challenge. May it serve as a motivation for us to continue our advance in your perfect plan, motivated by reciprocity and our grace orientation to your word, believing you will do what you say. We thank you for the opportunity to note these things this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.